I say it every time I come, but it's always true, so it's good to be with you. It's always an encouragement to me to get to worship with you, especially this week. Let me ask you first, before I say that, to start turning in your Bibles to Genesis 23. And as you're doing that, I'm glad especially to be here this week, so I can brag on your pastor. Most of you, I know, were praying for Keith this week as he underwent several exams. He preached a sermon at Synod. He stood up for an exam. Everybody got to ask him whatever questions they wanted to. And he also taught a class, sort of a sample class of what he'll be doing at the seminary. And he did a great job. I told him after the sermon that I thought it was one of the best sermons I've ever heard him preach. It was really powerful and it was really encouraging to Synod. So just want to encourage you along with that, as he was elected, of course, moving forward, we want you to know that we're praying for you often in your pastoral search. We're excited to see what God's going to do and who he's going to bring. We're praying, reflecting on the previous two pastors that God's given, that God would continue to give you extraordinarily gifted pastors, which you have gotten used to. Hopefully, you continue to give thanks for that, as I trust you are. So we're praying with you for that. In Genesis 23 this morning, we're going to be considering the whole chapter. Before we read, I'd like to pray. Let's pray together. Lord, we do pray now that as we come to your word, that it would bring light. We live in a dark world, and your word says that the entrance of it, the entrance of your word, brings light. That those who live in darkness have seen a great light. And Lord, specifically, we pray that as you have done, you would continue to make the light of your glory known to us through the face of Jesus Christ. So as we read and as I preach this word, Lord, open our ears. Open our hearts. Give us minds that are capable of understanding and focusing on the word. Give us hearts that are willing to believe and to submit to what it says. Lord, give us faith to believe and to obey in faith your word. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat for me Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now, Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. And Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. This is the Word of God. Some of you know this because you've experienced it. It's often a surprise to those who are experiencing it for the first time that the week after someone you love dies is not only a week of great mourning, it often tends to be a week of great stress. People are often surprised at how extremely busy they are after someone they love has just died. Not only is there a very rarely full time to grieve, there's so many things you have to take care of. You have to take care of arrangements and seeing to family members being put up in houses or hotels. You have to find a place to bury your loved one. And that's what this story is about. And at first glance, it's not a story that's extremely interesting. It seems complex. It seems at points confusing. But it is something that many of us have experienced at some point or another. But in distinction to our experience, the story of Abraham buying a cave really has very little for us to do with how to find a burying place for your loved ones. Rather, this story is about faith. This story is about how you, by God's grace, can build a confident faith in the face of even your own doubts. The story may seem to be odd at first. It's rarely recognized as someone's favorite story from the book of Genesis, but it is an encouraging story in the end. What I'd like to do this morning is to put on three different pairs of shoes, or to look at this story through three different perspectives as we go through it. And the first pair of shoes that we want to put on are the shoes of Abraham, whose wife has just died. And so Moses begins writing in verse 1, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. That is a long time. Sarah lived a long life, and she was blessed of the Lord. God in His grace reached out to Sarah and saved her by sovereign grace, pulled her out of paganism, pulled her into proper worship. The Bible tells us later on that she died in faith. She was a faithful woman. She lived a long life, blessed of God. But although she lived a blessed life, she did not live an easy life. Her life was not easy by any stretch of the imagination. If you would think back with me to what we do know about Sarah, we know facts about Sarah. We don't know much about her heart. We don't see her emotions reflected on the pages of Scripture much, but we know some things that happened to her. We know that she married into a pretty wealthy family, which is a fine thing to do for a young woman. And she married into this wealthy family. But at some point in her marriage, her husband woke up one day, and you just have to imagine this conversation. Abram woke up and said, Sarai, I had a dream. Pack your bags. We're leaving. And Sarai didn't have anything to say about that, or nothing that was recorded at least. And she is a submissive woman, and she followed her husband out of Ur of the Chaldees to a land and to a life where she would live a life of wandering. A life where she was often forced to go from where she lived, maybe down to Egypt, often to other places. She lived the life of a sojourner. And although Sarah and Abraham were not poor by any stretch of the imagination, they also were never at home. They never got the chance to own any property. They never built a house that wasn't on rented land. And she lived a life following her husband and this dream that he had about God. Sarah lived a life where she had heard of promises that she would have a baby. And instead of God granting those promises immediately, she had to wait years and years, decades in fact, to have that child. She lived a life where she herself struggled with faith, and she struggled, we're sure, with the faith of her husband. We have to also remember that as they went down to Egypt, that Abraham gave Sarah to Pharaoh in order to protect his own life. And not just once, but twice when they moved to the land of Abimelech, he again offered his wife to the king to protect himself. How Sarah must have been betrayed and heartbroken by her husband valuing his own life over hers. Sarah was a woman who, like any of us, struggled to believe the promises of God when she heard the voice of God Himself say that at this point next year you will have a child. Sarah did what any of us would do, and she laughed. But Sarah's laughter turned into a laughter of joy. And in a year, she had a baby, and she had a son, and she named him Laughter. She named him Isaac, and she loved her son. And she grew up loving her son and seeing one of the many promises that God had made come true. Although Sarah struggled in faith, she did die in faith. The book of Hebrews tells us that. And she got to see joy in her life. Now, there's things as we come to that here to the end of Sarah's life, there's things that we don't know, things we would expect to see in a story like this. We would want to know maybe how did she die? We would want to read something about Abraham's grief and his mourning. All it says that Abraham went into her. That could indicate that Abraham wasn't even with her when she died. It's not quite clear. That might be speculation. But really what's interesting is that this passage isn't what we would expect here. It's not what we would think that Moses would write down. When somebody important for us like Sarah dies, we want to know more. We want to hear more about her life. We want to hear more about how Abraham dealt with his grief. And instead, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, jumps right into a bargaining agreement with the Hittites for a cave in which to bury Sarah. And that's where we have to go next. Moses focuses us on something much more mundane, but in the end we'll see something even more significant. And so as we come to this negotiation, maybe you felt at points in your life, you can remember times where you've walked into a room or you've entered into a conversation with other people that's already going on, and you feel like there's something going on in this room and I don't know what it is. Right? You know that feeling, right? You enter a room, you're like, I know something's going on here, but I'm not sure what it is. And as we read the story of Abraham interacting with these Hittites, I think we all get the sense like, there's something going on here, there's undercurrents of cultural issues. I'm not sure I understand, because why are they arguing the way that they're arguing? But I think if we just get into the details a little bit, some of those will become clear. This story often appears at first glance to be confusing, overly complex. We have all these weird ancient Eastern courtesies that are being given back and forth in this debate, as they argue and haggle over the price and things like that, but it's certainly not a boring passage in the end. So let's look at it. Abraham says in verse 4, he goes to the Hittites and he begins, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Why does Abraham begin the way he begins? I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Why would he begin that way? Another place in the passage it says that he bowed himself to the ground before the gathering of the Hittite elders, and that's what's going on. We have the Hittite elders of a city gathered together to hear Abraham's request. And he begins by saying, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. This is Abraham's very formal way of saying, I know my place. I know my place. I know that I'm not a Hittite. I know that you don't owe me this land. I know, in fact, that it's not even culturally or historically normal for you to sell me this land. In fact, if we were to go fast-forwarding through the book of through Genesis and into Exodus, we would find that when God gives the people this land, he actually forbids them from selling it. And it's probably the case that the Hittites were not normally allowed to sell their land to somebody like Abraham, who was a foreigner. And so Abraham acknowledges that at the beginning. He's quite humble throughout this process. I know who I am. I know that I don't have a right for this, but I'm asking for it anyway. I know that foreigners aren't typically allowed to buy land, but here's my request. And let's see at how they respond. So he requests this burying place, and they say to Abraham, hear us, my Lord, you are a prince of God among us. That's a great response. If anybody ever says you're a prince of God, that's a pretty high compliment. It's not at all indicating that the Hittites loved the Lord or that they worshiped God, but they are recognizing something that's really significant in this process. They're recognizing that they know who Abraham is. Although Abraham wasn't a landowner, although he wasn't a Hittite, if you lived in that land and you were a Hittite elder, you knew who Abraham was. Because he was wealthy, because he was very successful, and because everywhere he went, there was a God who backed Abraham up no matter what he did. No matter what stupid thing Abraham did, there's always a God who's got Abraham's back. And so the Hittites know this. It's not, they're not saying that they worship the same God or that they even care about him, but they're saying, we recognize who you are. And so they say, bury your dead in the choices of our tombs. None of us will withhold his tomb from you to hinder you from burying your dead. Great, right? That should be the end of the story. They said, sure, bury your dead anywhere. But then we find that Abraham has something else in mind than just finding a burial plot. And he begins to press. He begins to press toward the issue of buying instead of borrowing. He wants to buy this land. It's important to him to buy this land. And to illustrate this, maybe a silly sort of illustration. Many years ago, we needed a bunk bed. And so we made this known, and somebody said, we have a bunk bed, come get this bunk bed. And so we went to this person's house, and they said, here's the bunk bed, borrow it as long as you want. I said, now let's wait a second. Are you giving me this bunk bed, or are you lending me this bunk bed? Because if you're lending me this bunk bed, I will not take it. You need to understand that we have five boys, and they will destroy this bunk bed. And it will not come back to you in the form that it is. If you're giving it to me, I will take it gladly, but I will not borrow it from you. I forced them to give me the bunk bed and said, I'll give it back to you someday if you really need it. But I forced them to give it. And I needed to own it. I needed to own that bunk bed, not out of selfishness, you see, but really out of concern for a relationship. And Abraham here is concerned to own this property. He's concerned to own it. He begins to hone in on, zero in on this desire he has to buy something in which to plant or which to bury his wife. And there we have to ask the question, why? Why does he care? Why does he care whether he rents it or owns it? Well, we have to read between the lines, but I believe if we look at the whole story of Scripture and remember the promises that Abraham received from God, the promises of a people, the land of blessing the nations of the world, that Abraham now sees an opportunity. He sees an opportunity to act in faith by claiming a small portion of the promised land for his people. At some point in this process, Abraham saw that he had a chance to express faith and hope in God's promises. He knows that he's going to die without ever receiving the land that God had promised. But here he can express faith in those promises by buying the tiniest portion of that land. And this is why Abraham is so steadfast on buying the land. And so he keeps pressing in the story, and he says, verse 8, if you're willing that I should bury my dead, if we're over that speed hump, then let's go on to talk about the next thing. Let's talk to Ephron that he may give me the cave at Machpelah for the full price. Now, we don't know anything about Ephron other than the fact that he has a cave. But maybe Abraham knows Ephron needs some money. Maybe Abraham is smart enough that he picks the one guy in the group that might be willing to sell him some property. Abraham is there sitting among the Hittites. And he goes back to the same round of, I'll give it to you, but I won't sell it to you. No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field and all that is in it. That sounds very gracious. And it might actually be a little bit gracious. But it's also, in a very subtle way, pushing back against Abraham's desire to buy. They still don't want Abraham to buy this land. And so Ephron is pushing back in sort of a very subtle but clear way. Abraham, verse 12, responds with one more round. He bows low and he says, hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. He's pressing. So now it's Abraham and Ephron, and all the Hittite elders are watching. And it's kind of implied that whatever Ephron decides to do, the Hittite elders will allow. And so now they're just watching. And Abraham keeps pressing, I will pay you the full price. And Ephron says, fine. What is 400 shekels between you and me? Now, you might not know, but 400 shekels between you and me is a lot between you and me. That is not a cheap price. As far as we can tell, Ephron is taking Abraham to the cleaners. Demand is high. Supply is low. The seller has the right and the ability to fleece the buyer, and that is what he does. But Abraham has the means, and he pays this exorbitant amount to buy the cave that is at Machpelah. So that's what happened. Abraham buys the cave, and he buries his wife there. That's the whole story. To really begin to understand why it's important, we need to put on another pair of shoes now. We need to put on the shoes of the people who first heard this story. And we need to put on the shoes of the people who are wandering in the wilderness. Moses wrote this book. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. He wrote them for the Israelites who left Egypt, left a period of slavery, and were heading toward the promised land, but were waiting 40 years because of their sin to enter the promised land. And so Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, especially Genesis, to teach the wandering Israelites all that they needed to know on their way to the promised land. And if you get yourself in the shoes and in the mindset of a wandering Israelite, this passage might come a little more alive to you. Because you see, if you're an Israelite, especially if you're a good Israelite whose parents told you all the right stories, then you know what this cave is. You know all about this cave. Because this isn't the only time this cave comes up. You know that not only was Sarah buried in this cave, but Abraham would be buried in this cave. You know, if you're a good Israelite, that Isaac would be buried in this cave, and then Rebekah and Leah would be buried in this cave. You even know, if you're a good Israelite, that in your huge train of people in the wilderness, you have a box. And in that box are the dust of the bones of Jacob, who in Genesis 49 said, "When you leave Egypt, you dig me up, you take me with you, and you put me in that cave." So if you're a wandering Israelite, you know what this cave is. You know that it's been a significant place of burial for all the patriarchs and their wives. You know that you're on your way there to put Jacob's bones back. And it's important to you as a cultural and religious artifact in your history. But there's more than that, isn't there? It's not just that we were interested in this as a part of our history, like Americans love the Liberty Bell. There's something else going on here. And to get to that, look with me at verse 16. It says, Abraham listened to Ephron. He weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron and Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area were made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before whom all went in at the gate of the city. Why the detail in these few verses here? Why do we hear about the 400 shekels of silver? Why do we hear about the people who witnessed the deal? Why do we care? Why do we hear about all the trees that are in the field to the east and to the west? Do you care about these details? No, you don't. Don't lie. You don't care about these. But why are they here? They're here because this is a real estate transaction. Some of you have bought a house before, and you know what it is to if you're buying a house and you go into the title company, and you're always surprised at the size of the stack of papers that you have to sign just to buy a house, and all the detail of everything that goes into buying a house or a piece of property. That's why this detail is here. This detail is here so that for centuries and generations to come, it would be exactly clear and provable in a court of law that this cave belonged to Abraham and his descendants. That's why the detail is here. It's a bill of sale. It's an official way for the wandering people as they wander wilderness to know that cave belongs to us. And if that's true, then you begin to get an even greater sense of why this cave would matter. You see, not only is it where we buried people we love, but we are on the way to a promised land. And we know that to get into that promised land, we're going to have to face giants and walled cities. We know that nobody's going to just fall over and give us their land. We know that a battle is ahead of us. In fact, you might even be thinking, this promise of the land is 400 years old. Nobody has even heard from God since then. You might be wondering, is this even real? You might be wondering, how can we know this promise of God is to be trusted? And then Moses reads to you Genesis 23. And he tells you that we have a field east of Mamre. We don't have much in the promised land, but I have a cave. We don't have cities, but we have a cave. I can promise you that the land is ours. I can guarantee it because of this, that Abraham made a down payment in faith, and we own already the smallest, tiniest piece of it, but it is ours. We can prove it. We can wave the bill of sale in the face of any Hittite who wants to stop it. That cave is ours, and we're going there. That's why this would have mattered, that during their years of slavery, during their wandering in the wilderness, during their fighting and their conquering, they had hope and confidence that the promised land belongs to us. Why? Because we have a cave. We have a cave, and it's ours. Not just the bones that are in it, but it belongs to us. So now we need to put on a third set of shoes. Those are the shoes you brought this morning. Now we need to figure out what this means for us. Some people think that the exact place of this cave is really important. In fact, for many centuries, people believe they know where it is. Almost 2,000 years ago, the Jews found what they call the Cave of the Patriarchs, and they built a gigantic place of prayer over it. in the reign of King Saladin, the Muslims took it over, and it remains to this day probably the oldest religious building in the world, right over the Cave of the Patriarchs. But I would submit to you that that doesn't matter at all. It doesn't matter if we know where it is. What matters if we know what it means. This cave is a picture of where confident faith comes from. Like Abraham and Sarah, like Israel and the wandering people in the wilderness, you have received promises from God, have you not? They're all in here. You've received promises, some of which you've seen come true. Some of you have received your Isaac. You've received promises of God come true. But many of the promises that we hold dear, you've not seen yet. Many of the promises we hold dear have to do with heaven, have to do with experiencing the full presence of God, being free of the presence of sin. They have to do with living in a land that is not cursed by sin and the brokenness that flows from it. We have promises of a place where there is no death. We have promises of an eternal life lived in full communion with God. And what do we have to help us hold faith in those promises? Well, one thing people will say is God gives us tastes of those promises in this life. And that's true. Right now, we're worshiping together in the presence of God. This is a taste of what is to come, but it's just the tiniest taste. What else do we have? What else do we have that gives us confidence in the future promised land given to us? Even more precious than the tastes of the promises to come is a deal that has already been done. The people of God wandering in the wilderness had a deed of sale. Brothers and sisters, you have an empty tomb. That's where you say amen. You have an empty tomb. They could wave Genesis 23 in the face of the Hittites. We have an empty tomb. Like Sarah and Abraham, the life of faith is a life of wandering. When you sign up with Jesus, you are not signing up for your best life now. You're signing up for your best life later. You're signing up for a life of wandering, of holding on to unfulfilled or partially fulfilled promises. Jesus said, as we heard earlier in the service to his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you." The life of faith means that we hear Jesus and believe him, that he is preparing something for us, and that he's going to come back to get us. Why is this important? It's important because day after day, week after week, and year after year, you will face the enemy tempting you to not believe the promises of God. And that enemy could be Satan, it could be the world around you. And if we're honest, it can be our own hearts. We don't even need anybody to help us doubt God's promises. But Satan's going to come and continue to test you and tempt you. Is it really real? Haven't you, in the dark of the night, sometimes wandered? Can't we all admit together, like, I've sometimes wandered. What's after that last breath? Will I really be in heaven after I die? Is heaven even real? None of you have been there. Nobody has seen it and returned, no matter what the books say. We don't have anything like that to hold on to. The world is going to tell you that all there is this life. Your heart is going to encourage you to doubt. And so we need to hear Jesus Christ say, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So what will you do when you doubt? What will you do when the arrows are shot at your heart? You can sort of squeeze your eyes tight shut and pretend that nothing's wrong, or you can find something to hold on to. And what we hold on to is the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. We hold on to the fact that 2,000 years ago, by virtue of another death and another burial, that a deed was done and a price was paid. And the price in this case was not silver, but it was blood. And we have the guarantee that the price was accepted because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that's what Romans tells us, that Jesus rising from the dead is proof that God has accepted his sacrifice on your behalf. And the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and was attested by four Gospels and seen by 500 people. People that you could have met and tested, people who died for that truth. There's no historical reason to not believe that Jesus rose from the dead and never died again. Just because this never happened doesn't mean it didn't happen then. Our deed of sale is the death and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Satan wants to tell you that there's no heaven, and when the world wants to tell you that all there is this, you wave the empty tomb of Jesus in their face, and you say, this is my deed of sale. No matter what lies between here and heaven, I have a right to be there. I have a cave. I have a man in heaven. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you are here today and you are considering becoming a Christian, you're considering giving your life to Christ and accepting his life for yours, let me plead with you to do that. But let me give you an argument why you should. You should become a Christian because no other religion has a man in heaven. You should become a Christian because when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, what he means is, it's not just that you have to say the right things about me, but I'm the only one that has risen from the dead, not just soul, but body and soul, and has ascended into heaven. Of all the religions that promise life after death, ours is the only one that has it guaranteed because it's already happened. So you should follow Jesus because he's the only one who can say to you, come where I am. Receive the deed of sale that I provided for you. Why should you become a Christian? Because Jesus Christ is in heaven today. It's guaranteed. This is the best deal we'll ever get. For the rest of us who have accepted this deal, let us remind ourselves today, just as Abraham reminded himself as he bought that cave, that Jesus does not promise you heaven on earth. He never has. And let's get rid of that notion. Let's fight back against all the TV preachers who tell us that Jesus is intent on you being as happy as you possibly can be. That's not biblical at all. Jesus says, come follow me. And what do you pick up when you follow Jesus? But the kids know. You pick up a cross. To follow Jesus is to walk a path of death unto life. Jesus does not promise you heaven on earth, but he promises heaven itself. Understand then that this isn't your home. Be reminded today that you have an inheritance that cannot be defiled. But what that means, if you want that inheritance, is you have to give up. You have to hold loosely the things of this life. You have to remind yourself again and again, I'm not a citizen of this world. I'm a citizen of heaven. And that's where I belong. Perhaps more importantly than knowing about this life is reminding ourselves of the essence of our faith today. Jesus Christ ascended is your proof of sale. Jesus Christ risen and ascended to the right hand of the Father is everything you need to hold on to the promise of heaven and life eternal with God himself. And what this means then is that I'm going to end the sermon the way I end most of my sermons, which is, brothers and sisters, look to Jesus. How could we ever grow tired of looking to the one who has secured for us salvation? Don't ever stop staring at the cross and marveling at the empty tomb and delighting in the ascension of Jesus Christ, because there is our only hope. And when you are attacked this week, when you are attacked even tonight, look to Jesus Christ. Be reminded that he is alive. And be reminded that though the promises may seem so distant and the battles may seem so great, that we have a cave in the promised land. That we have a deal that's already done and nobody can take it away. We have a man in heaven. Now we might say we have a lot of people in heaven, and that's true to an extent. When believers die, our catechism says their souls unite to God, but not their bodies. Jesus Christ is the only one. He's our man. He's our cave, if we can use it like that. He's our confidence. So you will be tested. You will be tempted to not believe. And when you are, all you need is Jesus. All you need is the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. So never stop. Never stop looking to Him in faith. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we thank You for this land deal, this bargaining table, this odd and old and complex story. Lord, if we've understood it correctly, it means life for us. Lord, I like to imagine the Israelites and how much they valued this story as that one thing they could hold on to, that one guarantee. And so we today, Lord, don't look to any cave in the Middle East, but we look to heaven. And we acknowledge and confess that Jesus Christ is the risen Savior of His people. And that He has ascended to Your right hand, and from there He will come again to judge the quick and the dead. Lord, for those who are doubting today, give them faith. For those who really struggle to believe the promises of heaven, remind them that Jesus is alive. And that it's all been done, that the deal's been done. Lord, for those here who have not yet begun their new life with Jesus Christ, open their eyes now. Lord, please open their eyes, that they would see the wonderful logic and the beautiful deal that Jesus has secured for them, that they would see that truly You, Jesus, are the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, we want to live in faith this week. We want to be ready for when the enemy attacks us. We want to live as those who are headed to the promised land confidently and joyfully. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.